Please open your Bibles to Job 31. We'll read verses 29 to 40. Job 31, beginning with verse 29. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien is not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Because I feared the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, and kept silent and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my mark or my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat, stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Thus far, the word of our holy and faithful God. You may be seated. One of those remarkable excellencies by which God testifies to us of the divine integrity and authority of his word, not listed in the list of the confession, but very important, is the way that a narrative of scripture can speak to a number of divine purposes. Now, I'm not talking about the quadriga, a fourfold sense of meaning of Scripture. I'm talking about the wisdom of the Spirit who uses certain occasions in the lives of his people recorded in Scripture to address a number of issues. Take, for example, the conflict between our Savior and his enemies recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. They come to trip him up, to expose him with their trick questions with respect to relationship of taxes in the church and the Roman government, his relationship to the resurrection of the dead, his relationship to a believer's life under the law of God. Now think how Christ answers those questions. In the first place, he confounds his enemies, and that furthers their animosity against him. It hardens them, or they harden themselves in the plan to destroy him. But in the second place, it demonstrates his wisdom. A wisdom that outstrips that of Solomon and all of the wise men put together. As he so wonderfully and wisely answers them and silences them. But yet, on another level, he takes opportunity from those occasions to lay down very important biblical truths that remain part of the rule of faith and practice. And so he takes the opportunity to teach us about the relationship that the believer has to the state, something that's quite timely for us this morning. He takes the opportunity to reinforce the truth that the Old Testament saints did believe in immortality of the soul, in the life of the believer, in the presence of God, and in that same occasion gives us a very important principle of biblical hermeneutics, teaching us the importance, the authority, and how to use the good and necessary consequence to derive truth from Scripture. That's what I mean by the profound wisdom of God in the lives of the saints, the recording of those events. Now, that's what we see here in Job chapter 31. On the one hand, Job is completing his speech, and as he completes it, he once again makes a plea with respect to his integrity. He's been accused of hypocrisy, of gross sin, charges invented against him. And this is his opportunity to clear the deck, so to speak. But even as he's doing that, as we've noted earlier, he's putting flesh and bones, sinews, blood, muscle, on what it means to be a righteous and blameless man. For here, the man of whom God testifies that he is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, is a man whose character is marked by these specific things that we have in chapter 31. While yet on another level, God is showing us the unity of covenant law. For we've seen time after time that these acts to which Job testifies precede the Mosaic economy and are carried on in the New Covenant economy, enforced in reality that the covenant of grace has never been devoid of law. God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Job was a blameless man. And so the law of God has been enforced in its wholeness and integrity. And these are the reasons why I've spent so much time in this. I had no intention when the semester began of looking at these specific examples. But they are so applicable to us and theologically, biblically undergirding our covenant theology that I thought it was important. Now we come today to the grand climax, not only of all of Job's defense, but of the particular defense that he makes here in chapter 31. He has detailed a number of things about his life. He's guarded his heart against lust. He's been careful in his business practices. He's been careful to guard his marriage. He has shown equity and charity to the poor. He has avoided idolatry of thought and of practice. And he has loved his neighbor and his enemy as himself. He concludes this catalog with a statement about his conscience. And it's a grand conclusion to all that he has said here. Now, there are few things that a believer has in this life more precious than a good conscience. And here Job shows us the importance, but also how to maintain a good conscience before God and men. We'll consider three things from verse 33 to verse 40. First, we look at the maintenance of a good conscience. Second, the marks of a good conscience. And third, the appeal of a good conscience. Begin in verse 33 with the maintenance of a good conscience. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about conscience? Conscience is that God-created inherent faculty joined with the law of God written on our heart that bears witness with God, thus consonance, bears witness with God toward us with respect to our state and our actions. The unconverted person has a bad and defiled conscience. His state, he's at enmity and separate from God. His actions are under God's wrath and curse, and his conscience will steadily torment him and bear testimony against him of that state. He will silence his conscience. He will try to benumb his conscience. And God will allow him for periods of time to do so. But he still remains under the torment of conscience. And in your evangelism, you need to understand that conscience is your ally and appeal to conscience. Scratch it as one would scratch a scab. Make it bleed. The believer, though, has a conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ from defilement and from awareness of the state of enmity with God. The believer has a good conscience with respect to his standing before God. such as Paul spells out in Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses. And the believer's conscience operates then to direct him with respect to his doctrine and his practice. Now, conscience can make mistakes. It must be corrected by Scripture. Scripture is the great teacher, instructor of conscience. But the believer's conscience bears testimony to him of his standing and of his actions. And it's very important then that he maintain that good conscience. Now, how does he do that? Well, good conscience does not depend upon sinlessness, because as the Bible teaches us in many places, there's no man without sin. No, a good conscience is maintained before God by dealing with sin properly, both before God and before men. And that's what Job points out that he has done consistently. He doesn't claim to be sinless, but what he does claim in verse 33 is that he has not covered over his sin. He's not hid it in his heart. He puts it in an interrogative. Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Now the reference here could be simply to mankind in general, but since there's not a specific indictment that mankind in general, regenerate and unregenerate, hide their sin, I take this as a direct allusion to Father Adam, who did hide his sin, as you remember in Genesis chapter 3. He sins, he takes fig leaves and tries to cover the shame, conscience already working in him about guilt. And when God comes to address him, he blames God and he blames his wife. He is hiding his sin. He's covering over his sin. He is refusing to deal with his sin in a proper manner. And that's what Job says he does not do. The converse is that he has consistently and persistently labored to have a good conscience before God and before men. Now, how does one do that? Well, by keeping short accounts, by immediate confession to God and men as sin are brought to mind, either by the conscience or through the rebuke of someone else or the Spirit's leading in Holy Scripture. Now, there's a great danger that Holy Spirit teaches us in hiding our sins in Proverbs chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Now, the negative is expressed here is that the person who hides, glosses over, refuses to deal with sin, is under God's wrath, chastening if he's a believer, terrible wrath if he is an unbeliever, and his ways will not prosper. There'll be no blessing of God to mark the things that he does, or the enterprises, and he will have, ultimately, no peace of conscience. It's an abomination to hide sin and not to deal with it. Now, this is the confession of David, which we sang from Psalm 32. Here David addresses both the dangers of the refusal to confess sin and the glory, blessedness, and joy of the confession of sin. The danger is in verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Conscience testifying, tormenting, affecting him spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. Then he says, I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. So David moves from the terrors of a guilty conscience, from the awful reality of hiding sin, to the declaration, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is what I mean when I say that a good conscience is one of the most wonderful things that a believer has in this life. But the joy and blessedness of the freedom to come to God with a confession of sin, knowing that Christ has opened that way for us, and we may come freely to God and confess our sins with that glorious promise: if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the joy of the freedom to confess sins to one another. We're not on some self-approval trip, self-affirmation. We don't have to be afraid of owning sin not only to God, but to one another. And you all have experienced the joy and the blessedness, not only of the renewed smile of God, but of proper relationships being maintained because you are willing to humble yourself in the confession of sin. And so we must be like Job. We must be like David as he learned his lesson. It's very important for us that we maintain proper consciences before God and before men by keeping current accounts with the proper confession of our sin to God and to one another. Just as it's very proper when someone asks us to forgive them of their sins, that we freely grant that pardon to them in the way that God has already done so, as we're reminded in the Lord's Prayer. Now this is true as well when we sin against those that biblically are inferiors. There are those that say, well, you know, if we confess sin to our children or to a employee or to a parishioner, that all we're going to do is threaten our authority. I remember that for a number of years I served as chairman of the Christian Education Committee in Presbyterian Church in America. And on a couple of occasions, I felt that I needed to go before the General Assembly and say, we've been wrong. Boy, you would have thought I'd say, we just embezzled $1 million. Because the reaction was, you can't admit you were wrong, because they'll lose confidence. They'll lose their trust in us. And I said, it seems to me biblically it's just the opposite. If we're willing to admit we're wrong, we maintain trust and confidence. And that's the truth of Scripture. Are you willing to confess your sins to your wife, more importantly to your children? So often our children see us misbehave with our wives. We make up properly with our wives, but we don't take the time to go to our children to say, you know, I sinned against your mother when I spoke to her in that manner. God's forgiven me, she's forgiven me, but I sinned in your presence and I want you to forgive me. Or when you have sinned against your children, you don't just gloss over that. You must ask their forgiveness. When you have a church, you're going to commit sins. Sins against people in your congregation. And what you must do to maintain a good conscience is to be willing to go to them and say, you know, I spoke wrongly to you. Or I acted wrongly in this particular situation. Please forgive me. Absolutely necessary if we're going to maintain a good conscience. What then are the marks of this conscience? Well, you could summarize all of them under the concept of boldness before men and before God. And that's what Job points out. In the first place, in verse 34, he deals with the boldness that one has before men. Now, grammatically, this is difficult. It's translated different ways. Because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go outdoors. It could be that he's simply saying here that the consequence of hiding sin would be to bring contempt on oneself and that person. These are the things that would happen. I take this as the fact that what he's saying is that he's maintained a good conscience, thus he was not paranoid. One of the things that very few today think about is the relationship of paranoia to guilt. two areas, depression and paranoia, are directly caused by undealt with sin in our lives. Now, there can be other causes of depression, perhaps other causes of paranoia, I don't know, but I'm definitely sure that undealt with sin leads to paranoia. And what Job is showing here is that he didn't have any paranoia because he didn't have any undealt with sin. So he says he's not been intimidated by the people who lived around him, by the families who knew him, so that he did not fulfill his public responsibilities. That's what he means when he says, and kept silent and did not go out of doors. He wasn't hiding from them as a private person, but neither was he hiding from them as a public person. He was a magistrate. He had a responsibility as a magistrate to deal with them when they committed crimes or when cases were brought to him. And what he's showing us here is that the mark of a good conscience, even though he would sin, even against some of these people, the mark of a good conscience, well, that gave him the freedom to be able to rule and to make the proper kinds of judgments and decisions that he needed to make. He was not paranoid or intimidated. And he recognized that is a product both of unconfessed sin, but also it's a product of sin confessed when we don't accept God's pardon in a way that our consciences remain clean. And David's example of this latter. Even though he rejoiced in the pardon of God, he lost the edge of his authority, both with his family and with others. And I believe that he lost the edge of authority because Satan was able to trip him up, reminding him of his abuse of authority, reminding him of his sin, and thus he didn't control his own family, leading to disastrous consequences. He didn't control Joab, who knew what he had done, and even though he confessed his sin, he lost the freedom to exercise his authority with Joab. And so even when we do know pardon, we're going to have to struggle at times to maintain our authority, to recognize that if we've dealt with our sins properly, that we may have a boldness with men to do our job, both in terms of the maintaining of relationships and the exercise of our authority in whatever public capacity or ministerial capacity God has placed us. But all the more, the person does not deal with sin, that person will have no authority. That person has lost the mantle of spiritual authority. And whatever sphere it is, family, work, church, undealt with sin simply clouds the mind, the heart, fills us with paranoia, cripples us in the exercise of our actions. But the converse is, when you know that you've dealt with sin in a proper manner, you can properly maintain your authority in all humility, and yet you maintain your authority, the boldness that you may have in your relationships. But Job goes on to speak of a boldness that one has with God when one has a clear conscience. Verses 35 to 37. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Now, this has been a repeated theme with Job, appealing for a hearing before God. His friends have kept saying, God is dealing with you because of sin. Job said, I don't know why God's dealing with me as he is, but I know it's not because of sin. And his conscience bears testimony to him that it's not because of sin, so he can boldly, again, appeal to God for a hearing. That I had one to hear me. He says, I'll sign off on this. I'm here. Here's my mark, my signature. May God answer me. Let the Almighty, the name of God is primarily used in the book of Job, let the Almighty answer me and not remain silent with respect to my cause. My conscience, as Job is saying, bears witness that I am innocent of all gross sin and violation of God's law. So clear is his conscience that he says, make my indictment public. Write it out. He says, you write out my indictment. I will be the one that placards it before the world. I would wear it upon my shoulder. I will wear it upon my head like a crown. He says, I do not fear the indictment that can be brought against me. A valid indictment. For I know in the cleanness of my conscience, its purity, that I stand in a proper manner before God. And so he says, I would declare it to him. I would declare to him the number of my steps, the manner of my conversation, my lifestyle. Like a prince, I would approach him. Like one that has a right to come into his presence, I would come unto him. Now, it seems to me that Job again overspeaks himself. These are the kind of comments that Elihu will deal with. That Job, in a sense, is calling God to an accounting for his suffering. It doesn't make sense to him. He knows it's not because of sin, but you know, God's providence is kind of up in the air, under question. And Job speaks probably over boldly here. But he does illustrate for us the boldness that belongs to us in the full pardon of our sin, in Christ Jesus. We are princes and princesses before God. We do have free access to him, and our consciences enable us to use that. Think of that grand statement in Hebrews chapter 10 that relates confession of sin and cleaning the conscience to bold approach to God. The writer has quoted from Jeremiah 31 and shows that it's in the new covenant that our sins are forgiven. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, as we rest in Christ Jesus, we understand that on the basis of his work, we're reconciled to God, and God has justified us. When we then maintain our consciences in that state by proper confession of sin, we have a boldness. Boldness of access. We do come as princes and princesses into the presence of God. We come boldly to the throne of grace. Not with any pride or arrogance or presumption, but fully aware that with union in Christ, we're clothed in the beautiful garments of his righteousness, and our access is always free and open to us. Again, you see why the possession of a good conscience is one of the most wonderful things that a believer possesses in this life. Well, we've seen a bit of how to maintain the conscience, the marks of a conscience. We look in the last place at the appeal to his conscience. In a sense, what Job is doing in the concluding paragraph, 38 through 40, is reinforcing his call for a trial. And basically here, in conscience, he calls for witnesses. And he calls for two categories of witnesses in this appeal of his conscience. He's confident in this appeal. He calls to those who live around him, particularly those who have worked for him or whose land is joining his. And ultimately, he calls to God to bear testimony to his conscience. He first appeals to neighbors and employees. If my land cries out against me, and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten its fruit without money, or I've caused its owners to lose their lives. Again, this is put in the form of the of abjuration, his imprecation upon himself, but in the conditional clause, he's making an assertion about his righteousness. And he makes an assertion that anybody standing around him can step up and say, Job, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. And that's why he can boldly make this appeal, because he knows in his conscience that he has been faithful. In the first place, he's pointing out here that he's never profited over the backs of the men that work for him. That which would be repeated in Leviticus 19, that you do not keep the laborer's wage, and is then repeated in James chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Job says, I've not done that, you see. I've always kept my proper accounts, and my conscience bears testimony to me that I have lived properly with respect to those men that worked for me. He appeals to his neighbors. He basically is saying that he has not advanced his wealth at their expense, caused its owners to lose their lives. Now, of whom does that remind you? Ahab and Jezebel in murdering and stealing the vineyard of Naboth. And Job's saying, I've never, ever, in any way false or wicked, seized the land of a neighbor. In other words, if he had their land, he paid a good price for it, and he lived with them in good conscience, and they're there, and his conscience is confident, and thus he can appeal as he comes boldly before God, let anyone step up who would know otherwise. But ultimately here, back to his boldness, in a sense, he appeals to God, because the imprecation can only be fulfilled by God. He says, if my land, the very land I farm, cries out against me, its furrows weep because of injustice, either with respect to my laborers or people from whom I've gotten land. Let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. In other words, let God send noxious weeds to destroy my harvest. And he can say that with confidence as well, because he's maintained a good conscience. With regard to these things and everything else that he has said in this chapter, he's able to make the appeal. Not that he's sinless, but he makes the appeal that he has maintained proper accounts with God and with men. And thus the Spirit teaches us both the importance and how to maintain good consciences. We need to be committed, my friends, to doing this above all else. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the danger of hardening our conscience. He says there in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. He points out that these men did not maintain a good conscience. And because of that, they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, their doctrine. And they've been excommunicated. They've been given over to Satan for torment that they might come to repentance. That's what happens when one's conscience bears testimony by the Spirit through Scripture of sin against God or another person, and you harden yourself under that testimony. You're in danger of bringing your faith into shipwreck. While on the other hand, maintaining a good conscience is absolutely necessary then for real growth in godliness, which is the purpose of God's work in us, as he says earlier in this first chapter, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. This is all the more important for men who are going to be ministers or are ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God give each of us the grace to maintain a good conscience by proper confession to God and one another, that we will have boldness with men and God in the exercise of our lives and particularly of our ministries. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we love you and we thank you. Thank you for the wisdom that the Spirit shows us in the Word, with these multiple layers of prophet that you have woven into the very fabric of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of Job and the instruction. We thank you for the good consciences that we have by faith in Christ Jesus. And we pray for grace that we'll maintain always our consciences before you in the way that you've appointed. Give us boldness then with you and with men. In Christ's name, amen.